This morning we're coming back to Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to look at the last of the seven parables that Jesus shares with us in this particular chapter. And we find that in Matthew 13, verses 47 to 52. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. And this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. And he said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Now, this particular parable is a parable about judgment. It's a parable about hell, which makes it difficult to preach and oftentimes makes it difficult to hear as well. It ruffles our feathers. It makes us uncomfortable. When was the last time you heard a preacher preach about hell and judgment? We don't hear those messages. Back in the day, boy, there was fire and brimstone preaching, right? I mean, that was regular. We don't hear much of that today. But in verse 50, in our passage here, Jesus is very clear on what he's talking about the blazing furnace of hell, where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't know if it's ever really caught your attention or not, but Jesus talks a lot about hell and about judgment. It's a place of the wicked, the final resting place of those who reject him. One of the most shocking statements of Jesus that we read is when he turns to the Jewish leaders who purported to be the ones telling people about God. And he says in Matthew 23:33, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Now, that doesn't sound right, does it, coming out of the mouth of Jesus? I mean, when we think about words coming from Jesus, we think of love and compassion and grace and encouragement and wisdom. But believe it or not, he actually said more about hell and judgment than he did about love. He said more about hell than all the other biblical preachers combined. So we can't skip over a topic just because it might make us feel uncomfortable. People don't like thinking about it, so they joke about it, try to ignore it. They say things like, I'll see you in hell. Or they think, you know, all my friends are going to be there, and we're going to party. And we can do anything we want with no restrictions. It's just going to be a good old time. What deception. Hell is not fun. One writer said this, quote, there is no way to describe hell. Nothing on earth can compare with it. No living person has any real idea of it. No madman in wildest flights of insanity ever beheld its horror. No man in delirium ever pictured a place so utterly terrible as this. No nightmare racing across a fevered mind ever produced a terror to match the mildest hell. No murder scene with splashed blood and oozing wound ever suggested a revulsion that could touch the borderlands of hell. Let the most gifted writer exhaust his skills in describing the roaring cavern and unending flame, and he would not even brush in fancy the nearest edge of hell. Wow. And as Jesus closes his series of parables here, he wants to warn people. He wants to warn people of the very real truth of the coming judgment. Now remember, in these parables, Jesus is telling us what it's going to be like in this mysterious age, in this present age in which we now live, the church age. He's the king. He rules the world, however, he is allowing during this period of time both good and evil to grow together. We saw that in the parable of the wheat and the tares. He's being tolerant in the true sense of the word. He is putting up with the good and evil during this time. But in the end, there will come a judgment. And that's why this is the last parable in his series of parables that he's giving. And we've gone through these parables. We've noted the nature of the kingdom. We've noted the influence of the kingdom. We've noticed the need for personal responsibility to enter the kingdom. And now we come to a time of judgment when this kingdom age comes to an end. And it's a warning. It's a terrifying warning that in the end there will be eternal separation of the damned from the redeemed. We see by what's taking place in the United States right now and around the world that we are drawing closer and closer to that time. I think what we're seeing is a glimpse of what Scripture talks about when he says that the man of lawlessness will be loosed. Every human life is moving towards that inevitable hour. Did you know that today, about 7,500 people in the United States alone are going to die and step into eternity? And most of them are going to hell. This final parable brings us up short with a sense of severe warning, but at the same time, it should give us a sense of urgency to tell people about Jesus Christ. So again, let's take a look at the parable as we've been doing each week, understanding the picture that's being painted here, and then we'll take a look at, in this case, Jesus' interpretation of that parable. In verse 47, he says, "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish." Now, that's the image that we need to understand here. Now, we know that fishing was a very common business, a very common enterprise there during that time period. People that were living there on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. We know the number of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. So again, Jesus' example was super clear, totally understood by all those that were listening to him. But for us landlubbers, I'm included, we need to get a clearer understanding of what he was actually saying, what he was describing in that statement. Now, basically, there were three ways to fish in the time of Jesus, which are still used there today on the Sea of Galilee. First was the line and hook. Okay, you throw out a line, you bring in one fish. That's what we're most familiar with. Remember when in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus said to Peter, "Go to the lake and throw out your line." He didn't say throw out your net. Throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch. Open the mouth and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it to them and pay my taxes and your taxes. So that line and hook was one way of fishing during that time. The second kind of fishing was casting a net. Now you remember in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus first called Peter and Andrew, it says they were casting a net into the lake. And the Greek word here is amphiblestron. We'll have a testing after the service here. And it was a special kind of net. It was a net made like a large circle, all around the edges they would tie weights on it. And then in the middle, there would be a cord attached to the middle, and the rope would then be attached to the left wrist, left arm of the fisherman. So the fishermen would then go out, and they would wait until they saw a school of fish swimming by. Then they would spin that net and would go out in a big circle as it landed in the lake. And then the weights would plummet it down to the bottom, and all the fish that were there would be gathered up. And then they would start pulling that together from the cord tied to his wrist, and it would draw it into a big sack, and they would either drag it into the boat or drag it to the shore. Now, this is the kind of net that Jesus talked about when he told his disciples to throw your net out to start catching people rather than fish. But that's not the type of net that Jesus is talking about here in our parable. This is a completely different Greek word. When he says the kingdom of heaven is like a net, the word he uses is sagene, and it refers to a dragnet. It's a very distinct term, and it refers to a much larger net. In fact, Richard Lenski, in his commentary on Matthew, he says that some of these dragnets could cover up to a half a mile in area. That's a big net. And the way it worked was they would tie one end to the shore, perhaps something jammed down on the shore, tie the other end to the end of a boat, and they would go out. And as the boat went out, it would drag that net all the way out to its limit. Once it got there, then the boat would start taking a circle, coming back around towards the shore, and sweeping into it everything in front of it, because the top had floats on it, and the bottom had the weights on it that would drag along the floor of the sea. It was kind of a vertical wall capturing everything in front, the fish, shells, crabs, seaweed, everything that was there. And by using this example, I think Jesus was trying to get across both the size and reach of this net, as well as the fact that everything is going to be caught up in it. Once it gets back to the shore, verse 48 says that when it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in the baskets, but threw the bad away. Now, this was probably a very meticulous, detailed kind of work for the fishermen would all get together and work on together. And they would sat down, probably took hours, and they'd begin sorting through very carefully, taking all the junk that they didn't want and throw it away and just keep what was good. The seaweed, the crabs, the shells, the little fish, the inedible fish, they'd get rid of all that. And then they would keep only what was good for the market. Now again, everybody listening to these words of Jesus, they got it. Yeah, makes sense. They saw it happening every day. So now that we understand that picture, Jesus himself gives us the principle that he's trying to get across in verse 49. And this is his own interpretation, so we don't have to try to figure out what he might have been saying here. He says, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous. I find it interesting that we could probably find a lot of different meanings or interpretations or lessons out of this parable. But Jesus only had one thing in mind. He was focused on one thing he was trying to get across, and that was a separating process that was going to take place when the net was brought in. And it depicts the separating that the angels will do at the judgment. That's the point that Jesus is making here in this parable. He's focusing on that net. Verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like what? A dragnet. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Matthew, writes this, the dragnet of God's judgment moves silently through the sea of mankind and draws all people to the shores of eternity for final separation to their ultimate destiny. Believers to eternal life and unbelievers to eternal damnation. Remember, Jesus taught the same principle in the parable of the wheat and tares back in verse 40, 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same idea, same topic, same separation. But Jesus is repeating it again here. And Jesus said, this is how it will be at the end of the age. Well, when is that exactly? You know, we all want to know, right? When's the end of the age? Well, we can't take from this anything other than that it's going to be at the end of the age, to put it simply, at a time set by God, which will be at the end of this mystery age, the end of the church age, the judgment will take place. And Jesus is very clear that it will be the angels that will do the separating for the judgment. This is how it will be at the end of the age. Verse 49, the angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous. We saw this in verse 41 with the wheat and the tares. We see this here in our verse here in verse 49. We see it again in Matthew 24. It talks about the same thing. We see it again in Revelation chapter 14. The angels are going to carry out God's judgment. Listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, He will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered. There's that whole concept again. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The gathering of everyone and the separation that's going to take place. And we've seen three different examples as we've been talking this morning of this warning, the wheat and the tares and the separation, the dragnet with all the fish and the separation, and then the sheep and the goat and the separation. Then verse 34 of that same chapter 25, Matthew says, "Then the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, a kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.' Then he will say, on his left, to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Jesus also said in John 5:29, "For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." Final separation. Final judgment. You know, when I started getting into this parable, I wondered, why does Jesus repeat himself? He just talked about the fiery furnace and with the weeping and gnashing of teeth and in the parable with the wheat and tares. And as I thought about that, there's a couple things that came to mind. One is that the two parables had different emphases. In the wheat and tares, the main emphasis there was the coexistence of the believers and the non-believers, the good and the evil, the wheat and the tares. And at the end, yes, the angels are going to come and separate the evil. But here in our passage today, the main intent, the main focus is on the separation. But the second reason, I think even more importantly, is that he repeats the judgment because it's actually coming out of a heart of compassion. He wants to add another warning. He wants to give them another warning of what's going to take place. How many times do we warn our children not to play in the fire, not to put your hand on that hot stove? It's not because we're mean and nasty and vindictive and just don't want them to have fun. We're warning them of the consequences of playing in the fire. We do it because we love them and we want to save them from that pain. And so it is with Jesus. Jesus' heart is full of compassion here. He warned about hell and the coming judgment many times because he was so concerned about the people who are going to be going there. "Therefore, keep watch," he said, "because you do not know the day or our hour it's going to happen." He talked about the days of Noah, that people would be living in ease and apparent prosperity and in happiness and going through all the motions in life, and then there was going to be the horrifying judgment. He used his prophet John the Baptist to warn the people of the final judgment fire that would burn up those who were lost. He looked out of the world in Matthew chapter 9 and he saw the harvest field out there, and he knew this harvest field was all moving towards the judgment. And here he sees a sea of fish moving towards judgment. Scripture tells us that he had compassion on them, and he still does. The Bible tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't bring him any joy. It doesn't bring him any satisfaction. The Bible tells us that he is not willing that anyone should perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's his heart. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. You remember, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers your chick under her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." Broke his heart. His heart of compassion is one that warns because he loves. What's he warning them about? Verse 50 says, "The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now that's a terrifying verse. It's a horrifying picture. You know, if there's any doctrine in the Bible that we wish was not there, this would be it, right? But it is there, whether we want to ignore it or not. And this is the point of this parable. Those who reject Jesus will be cast into the furnace of fire. This is the consequence of that choice, or non-choice, if you will. It's not God's desire. His desire is that all would be saved. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Why did he do that? So that he gave his one and only Son. Why? Why did he do that? So that none should perish. So that none should perish, but they'd have eternal life. That's why it was. That's why it is so important to tell people of the consequences of sin, the consequences of rejecting Christ. Now, being God, Jesus knew what he was talking about. He knew what hell was all about. It's never-ending separation from God. It's a total darkness where there is and never will be any light. Matthew 8:12 says they'll be thrown into outer darkness. It's constant torment. Jesus was using a word image here to try to help us to understand the severity of this torment. A fiery furnace where there will be weeping, actual loud screaming and wailing. And gnashing of teeth, a word used to denote extreme anguish and utter despair. John Bunyan, in his book Journey to Hell, tries to describe it for us. Listen to his description. In hell you shall have none but a company of damned souls with an innumerable company of devils to keep company with you. While you are in this world, the very thought of the devils appearing to you makes your flesh tremble and your hair ready to stand upright on your head. But oh, what will you do when not only the supposition of the devils appearing, but the real society of all the devils of hell will be with you, howling, roaring, and screeching in such a hideous manner that you will be even at your wit's end and ready to run stark mad again for anguish and torment. If after 10,000 years an end should come, there would be comfort. But here is your misery. Here you must be forever. When you see what an innumerable company of howling devils you are amongst, you will think this again. This is my portion forever. When you have been in hell so many thousand years as there are stars in the firmament or drops in the sea or sands on the seashore, you have to lie there forever. Oh, this one word, he says, ever. How will it torment your soul? How do we know it's going to be forever? How do we know it's going to be eternal or everlasting? Folks, hell is just as everlasting as heaven is. In Matthew 25, speaking of the question of the sheep and the goats, Jesus said, then they will go away to eternal punishment, everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life, everlasting life. What everlasting life is in terms of its length, so is everlasting punishment, and that's hell. Do you realize that God never prepared hell for people? That wasn't the intent. He prepared it for the devil and his angels. Scriptures tells us that. Because of their rebellion against God. But people are choosing to go there. A place of inconceivable misery. No wonder Jesus had to teach this doctrine over and over again. It is horrible and he wants no one to have to go there. So how does one avoid hell? Well, there is only one way, and that's Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You avoid hell only by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It has to be a personal decision. If we don't make a decision, we are already lost and on our way to hell. Jesus is very clear about that in John 3:18. Whoever does not believe, whoever does not make a choice, stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That's why we have to recognize the treasure that we talked about, the treasure of eternal life for what it is. We must appropriate it for ourselves. We have to make a personal decision, a personal choice. How? If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised the dead, you will be saved. We must be willing to give up all of us to receive all of Him and let Him be Lord. It's called surrender. It's called submitting ourselves to Christ. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Now, at the end of these parables, Jesus asks His disciples a very interesting question here. Verse 51, have you understood all these things? Literally, the verb to understand here means to put together. Have you put it all together? Are you picking up what I'm laying down? The world is out before you, He's been telling them. Go and make disciples. Go and sow the seed of the good news of Jesus Christ throughout the world, understanding that many are not going to accept, many are going to reject, but the good and the evil, they'll be existing together. Let them know what an amazing treasure eternal life is. It is priceless, and each one can have it, but there's an individual cost. There needs to be a willingness to give up yourself in order to receive all of Him. You see, the price is already paid at the cross, but we are called to be living sacrifices, giving up ourselves. And don't forget, He's telling them, don't forget to tell them about the horrifying consequences of rejecting Christ. And the fiery furnace, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth in torment. He's asking His disciples, did you get all that? Did you put it all together? Did you understand? You know what they replied? Yes, got it. And then with that affirmation by them, He says this. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. What's He saying? Well, if we go back and remember what He's been doing in the past number of chapters here, back in Matthew chapter 9, he was seeing the world as this harvest moving towards a judgment, and there was a sickle ready at hand to be brought down for the harvest and for judging. So He said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field. He wanted to send people out to share the good news of Jesus Christ, but also to warn them of the coming harvest and the coming judgment. And in order to do that, in chapter 10, He called His disciples together, and He began training them. He began preparing them. He began teaching them. Chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, and even here in chapter 13, He's teaching His disciples what's going to be required of them as they go out. And now He asks them, do you get it? Do you understand it? He said, every teacher of the law, and the word He uses here is a word for scribe. We hear about the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, right? It's a word for scribe, a man who has been taught in the Mosaic law, in the Old Testament knowledge, and the sacred writings, an interpreter, a teacher. He says, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is referring to His own disciples here. Literally, become a disciple, literally one who is instructed in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has been discipling them all along here. He has been instructing them in the things of the kingdom of heaven. And what He's saying is that you're fully prepared now. I have prepared you. Just like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as the old. The wise head of a household uses both the old and new in balance, being a good steward of everything he possesses. And what he's saying is that the disciples knew the Old Testament, or whatever schooling they had, they'd been hearing it, they'd been in the synagogues, they'd been in the temple. They knew the old covenant truth, and now the new covenant truth has been being opened to them by Christ. Not only could they tell people about the Old Testament and the Jewish traditions, but they could now preach the new mysteries of the heavenly, of the kingdom of heaven now, because they had learned from Jesus. Were his disciples actually trained and titled scribes by the Pharisees and Sadducees? No, not at all. But in Jesus' eyes, his disciples were true scribes, because they were now far better equipped to interpret the law, because they had been taught by the Master. They could now put the Old Testament into context with the teachings of the kingdom of heaven. They could now put the Old Testament prophecies in context with the fact that the Messiah had now arrived and the Messiah was fulfilling all those prophecies. I believe Jesus was telling his disciples in the context of his parables here that they were to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The truth is full of wonderful news. It's full of the grace of God, the loving sacrifice of Jesus Christ, salvation through faith only due to God's mercy and God's grace, the promise and guarantee of heaven for those who believe. That's amazing news. That's good news. But the truth is also the fact that the majority of this world is going to hell. That's not just my opinion. That's Jesus' words. Enter through the narrow gate, Jesus pleads. Enter through the narrow gate. He's pleading for people to enter that narrow gate. Why? Because he loves them, yes. But also because he's pleading for them, because he says, wide is a gate and broad is a road that leads to destruction, the road that leads to hell, the road that leads to eternity of judgment, the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he says, many, many will enter into that gate, down that road. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life. And how many? Only a few will find it. He says, preach salvation, but also preach hell. Preach the consequences, we usually call them blessings, the consequences of having a relationship and accepting Jesus Christ and all the blessings that come from that. But also preach the consequences of rejecting Christ. Jesus says, preach the whole truth. People need to know. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. He's not referring here to the reverence of the Lord. Oftentimes that phrase, the fear of the Lord, is kind of a reverence of the Lord. But the word that's used here literally means fear, dread, terror, that which strikes terror. Since then, we know what it is to be terrified by the Lord. Because of the terrible consequences of rejecting Christ, Paul wishes that on no one. And for that reason, the apostles are trying to persuade others so they don't have to experience that. You know, I find that interesting. Remember in verse 51, when Jesus asked, have you understood all these things? And the disciples says, yes. Well, they really did. They got the whole thing. They got it. They put it all together. They understood it, and they went out preaching the whole gospel, the blessings of receiving and the results of rejection. I read about a pastor who was making arrangements with a Christian broadcasting company to get his messages out on the radio waves. And he received a letter from them stating their policy of programming. Listen to what I said. Christian Radio Broadcasting Company. This broadcasting network wants to be a good neighbor to the variety of listens that tune in. And then apparently they listed all the different kinds of people that they found tuning into their program. Therefore, the letter went on, when you are preparing your program for these stations, please avoid using the following. Criticism of other religions. Conversion. Missionaries, believers, unbelievers, Old Covenant, New Covenant, Church, the Cross, Crucifixion, Calvary, Christ, the Blood of Christ, Salvation through Christ, Redemption through Christ, the Son of God, Jehovah, or the Christian Life. Then it said this, these people listening are hungry for words of comfort. We ask you to adhere to these restrictions so that God's word can continue to go forth. Please help us maintain our position of bringing comfort to the suffering people. That's not comfort. That's lying. Keeping back the truth, ultimately that's damnation. Why? Because false comfort damns people to hell. Oh. Strong words. Folks, let us love people enough to tell them about the horrible consequences of not making a choice for Christ, while at the same time sharing with them the unconditional and vast love of God, so profound that he sent his one and only Son to pay the price for our sins and to open that narrow gate that we can walk through that. God's love is amazing. It is abounding. Father, this morning, we don't like the topic of hell. It makes us uncomfortable. It sounds so politically incorrect. We don't like to make people feel badly or people feel guilty or people feel that maybe they're not on the right path. And we try to bring, unfortunately, oftentimes false comfort. Father, you want us to show, you want us to preach the full gospel. We need to warn people as well as to share the love of Christ. That, yes, that should be our main emphasis, what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, for all of us, for every person in the world. God so loved the world. But if that choice is not made for Christ, there are horrible, horrible consequences. I don't think people realize that. I don't think they understand what that really means. And you have asked us to share the full truth as we go out. So, Father, open our eyes for those opportunities. We're not out there just to go out and preach of hellfire and brimstone. We are to go out and share the love of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, but at the same time, we need to let them know that if they don't make that decision, here are the consequences. Father, I pray that you'd work in each one of our lives. And if there is one that's listening here this morning, Father, I pray that you would speak and open up the area in their life that you want to touch, that you want to transform, that you want to make new. The point where they give that over to you, whether it's their whole life or perhaps an area of their life, giving it back to you, letting you rule, letting you take control. Because, Father, when we do that, when we are in lockstep with your will is good, is pleasing, and is perfect. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray.